Open your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Preaching without notes today, so we'll see what that means. John chapter 6 is one of the most significant chapters in all the four Gospels. I love John chapter 6. I have preached from the last half of John chapter 6 maybe a couple times here at Liberty Fellowship, and more that times than that throughout my ministerial life. But today I'm going to focus on the first part of chapter 6. The first half of the chapter records two of Jesus' greatest miracles. Now, as soon as I say that, I recognize that every miracle of Jesus was equally great. If you were the blind man that Jesus gave sight to, that was the greatest miracle that Jesus performed. Amen? If you were the deaf person that Jesus gave hearing to, that was the greatest miracle that Jesus ever did. And those of us that have by faith received Christ as our Savior and He gave us eternal life, that is the greatest miracle that Jesus has ever done for us. But when I say greatest, I think what I mean is maybe two of the most dramatic miracles that Jesus performed. The first was the feeding of the 5,000. 5,000 men plus women and children. We're talking 20, 25,000 people in total. This is the only miracle that all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell us about. Most of the other miracles, if not all the other miracles, are told in one or the other of the Gospels. But this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, is told in every single of the Gospel narratives. The second miracle is the miracle of Jesus walking on the water. So two of the most dramatic miracles that Jesus performed in His earthly ministry are recorded in the first 21 verses of John chapter 6. Here's what I find interesting about that. Now think about the significance of what we just talked about. The feeding of the 5,000. 5,000 men, women, and children. 20 to 25,000 people minimum. And Jesus walking on the water. Yet, in those two awesome miracles, we only find in the book of John Jesus saying four things. He only said four things. The first thing He said is in verse 5. Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? The second thing He said, verse 10. Make the men sit down. We'll get to that in a minute. The third thing He said, verse 12. Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. And the fourth thing He said in verse 20, it is I, be not afraid. Think about it. The feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walking on water, and through all of that day and night experience, dramatic presentation of the miracle-working power of the Son of God, He only spoke four times. I want to look at those four statements individually, and let's talk a little bit about each one of them. The four things Jesus said during these two dramatic miracles. All right, the first one, verse 5, let's get the context. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, also called the Sea of Gennesaret. And a great multitude followed him, and because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. He used the mountain as a pulpit for the seating of this great throng of people. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh, which was why there were so many more people there in the area. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Now, why did he ask Philip and not the others? He asked Philip because this was Philip's home area. Philip was born and raised near this spot. Philip knew this area better than anybody. And so he says to Philip, "Where can we buy bread that these may eat?" Notice, just by way of passing, Jesus asked about buying bread. He didn't ask about the government giving him bread. Can I get an amen on that? Where can we buy bread that these may eat? 20, 25,000, maybe 30,000 people. Philip, by the way, verse 6, "And this he said to prove," or to test, "Philip. For he himself," Jesus, "knew what he would do." He knew what he was going to do. He asked Philip the question to test Philip. Philip answered him, and by the way, Philip failed the test, "200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may eat a little." Now, 200 pennies may have been what Judas was carrying in the treasurer's bag. And Philip is saying to the Lord, "Lord, if we use every last cent of everything we have, that's not enough to feed such a crowd as this." Whoa, wait a minute. Philip, were you not there when Jesus turned the water into wine? Did you not see Jesus perform that great first miracle at the wedding of Cana, where he turned water into wine? If Jesus can turn water into wine, he can feed 5,000 men. Philip should have said, "Lord, why do we need to go buy anything? I watched you turn water into wine. You can feed this crowd with the spoken word from your mouth." But instead, he thinks about what they have and what the need is, and he says to the Lord, "There's no way we can do this." Here is the message for us, I believe, at Liberty Fellowship, and those of us who believe in Christian liberty all over the United States, I think we really, really need this. I think when the Lord, he makes us see what looks like an impossible task, he makes us see the enemy, whatever the enemy is. In this case, it was hunger and a throng of people that desired food. When he makes us see an obstacle, a challenge, a difficulty, an enemy, an opposition that is so great, we look at it and we say to ourselves, it is impossible for us to overcome this. When we speak like that, when we think like that, we are failing the test. We are failing the test. We are falling into the same trap that Philip fell into. He was looking at it from a natural perspective. He was looking at it from a human perspective. But ladies and gentlemen, the same God that fed 5,000 men plus women and children is the same God that can do miracles in our day, in our time, in our city, in our state, in our country. Why are we so defeatist? I meet so many of my patriot brothers and sisters, Christians and non-Christians. With the non-Christians, I maybe can understand it. If they lack that faith in God and that spiritual enlightenment of the soul, I can understand a little bit of pessimism. But not from those of us who know the Lord. Not from those of us who've been born again by the Spirit of God. How can we be fatalistic? How can we be defeatist? How can we think that somehow or some way that the opposition, the obstacle, the adversary, the mountain is so great that our God cannot perform a miracle for us? I'm telling you that all of the enemies that God may have in Washington, D.C., or any other capital of any other country, or any other cabal of elitists and globalists who would seek to enslave us are no match for the liberating power of our God. How can we be so defeatist? That was Philip. Philip, wow, there's not enough money. We don't have enough. There's no way we can do this. Have you forgotten so quickly, Philip, the power of this one that you call Lord? Whence shall you buy bread that these may eat? He asked to test him. So remember that. The next time you read the news, the next time you get on the internet, the next time you get the gloom and doom, the sky is falling email, please remember that God is not filled with gloom and doom. So why are we? Why are we filled with gloom and doom? Why are we pest? We are falling into the trap of the enemy. He wants us to think that he's stronger than our God. He wants us to think that he can intimidate us by the show of force that he may present against us. And it's a facade. Just as the hunger was a facade in the bellies of those people, so the adversary is only an intimidation. It is not a reality. When shall we buy bread? And then Andrew comes along. Andrew is Simon Peter's brother. Andrew never became the mighty leader of men and giant disciple that Simon Peter became. In many ways, Andrew lived in the shadow of his brother, Simon Peter. Even though it was Andrew that introduced Simon Peter to Jesus, Andrew lived in his shadow. Simon Peter became the greatest disciple that Jesus had. Among the three inner circle, including the brothers James and John, of which Peter was the leader, he became the mighty preacher in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. He wrote two books of the New Testament. Simon Peter, the great disciple and apostle of Christ. And here's Andrew, his brother. And yet every time we find Andrew mentioned in the Gospels, he's always doing something positive. Whereas Simon Peter stumbled many times, fell many times, suffered from foot-in-mouth disease many times, Andrew, every time we see him, was always doing something positive and right and good. Andrew was a great man in his own right, even though he never had the spotlight of Simon Peter. And listen, never think for one minute that behind the scenes of some of those who have the spotlight, some of those who God has given some gift of leadership or charisma or ability of whatever it might be, never underestimate the many, many quiet men and women behind the scenes that are equally as great of character, of heart, of mind, of love, and devotion, and without whom the Simon Peters of this world would never have a platform. Andrew is a wonderful man. Andrew comes to Jesus, and how do you approach the Lord in such a time, with such a challenge in front of them? And Andrew comes and says, "There is a lad here." Oh, never overlook the children. Don't overlook the children. Somebody said, "Be nice to your paper boy. You might want to borrow money from his bank one day." Never overlook children. Jesus didn't. "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Andrew caught that spirit from Christ. And he brings this little boy to Jesus. He said, "Lord, there is a lad here. And he has 5 barley loaves." I don't have time to get into why they're barley loaves and not wheat. "And 2 small fishes," probably pickled. "But they are," what are they, "among so many?" But at least he brings the lad to Jesus. Now, how did that, I don't know. He's listening to Jesus ask Philip. He's listening to Philip's response. He's looking at the crowd. Maybe his mind is wandering back to the marriage in Cana and Jesus' miracle of turning water to wine. I don't know what went through Andrew's mind, but he brings this little boy to the Lord and he says, "Lord, well, I found this little boy has a lunch." By the way, we don't know who this little boy was, but thank God for this little boy's mama. That little boy didn't have that lunch on his own. His mama said as he was going out the door, "Wait a minute, son. Pack a lunch. Here it is. Take something to eat." Mama was looking out for her little boy, wasn't she? So he has a little lunch. Barley loaves and a couple of fish. What is that among so many? Which brings us to the second statement that Jesus made. "Make the men sit down." Good luck with that. 5,000 men, plus women and children, 20 to 25,000 at the minimum, people in total. If you read this story in the other Gospels, it says that Jesus told him to divide them in ranks of 50 and 100. Put them in a group of 50 and another group of 100. Can you imagine 12 men trying to get 25,000 people to sit down in groups of 50 and 100. I can just see that scene. "Oh, wait a minute. We got 48 over here in this group. We don't have enough over here. We got too many in this group. Come on, you 4 people are going to have to get out of this group and go over to this group." Why, we have a hard time just getting a couple hundred people to sit down in a chair. "I don't want to sit in that chair. I want to sit in that chair." "Well, yeah, I know. I don't want to sit at all. I want to stand up." "Yeah, I know, but you got to..." 25,000 people, sit down. 100 of you over here. 50 of you. Can you imagine? You just get that one group of 100 seated. You're working on this group of 50 over here, and then about 20 of the people over here in the first group decide they want to stand up. How long did it take those 12 disciples to get all those people sitting down in groups of 50 and 100? But until they sat down as Jesus told them to, they were not fed. After they sat down in groups of 150, as Jesus said, then Jesus fed them. Ladies and gentlemen, a man and a woman who cannot be disciplined, who refuses chain of command, who refuses leadership, who refuses to be part of a unit, is no use to anybody, not even God Almighty. A person who refuses to work as a team, who refuses to see themselves as a part of a unit, who's willing to submit to God-ordained authority, who understands chain of command and understands leadership. These people were there to see Christ. They knew it was His disciples that were telling them to do this, so they know that the word came from the Lord. And can you imagine the work and the effort that was in place by those 12 men as they tried to get all those people to sit down in groups of 150 and get everybody in order just as Jesus commanded them to do? Until that happened, the Lord performed no miracle. One of the biggest problems we have in the Liberty Movement today, one of the biggest problems we have in the church today, is the self-will, the pride, the arrogance, and the stubbornness of our people who refuse to work together in a unit. At Liberty Fellowship, if we're not willing to work together and serve together as a unit, as a disciplined group of believers, a body, an army, a family, as the church is said to be in the Scriptures, we will receive no miracle from our Heavenly Father. The stubbornness, the rebellion in the hearts of Christian people and liberty-minded people today is keeping us from the miracle that God wants to bring to us. Absolutely obligatory that we understand that. Make the men sit down. Finally they did. I just would love to have seen how they did that. Hey, how about you guys in the back there? Wouldn't you love to see how they did that? I mean to tell you what a feat that was. But they all sat down. So the men sat down in number. About 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed to the disciples and the disciples to them that were set down. I'm not going to make a long note of that particular point there, but notice Jesus gave the bread and the fish to the disciples, and they gave it to the people. Verse 12. And when they were filled, all the people, He said unto His disciples, the third statement, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. I love this. What's a synonym for the word remnant? What's a synonym for the word remnant? Somebody said it. Fragments. The word remnant that is used so much in the Scripture is normally associated with a seamstress who is making a garment. And as she cuts the garment, the fragments of the cloth fall to the floor, and they are considered useless. They are the leftovers. They're the parts of the cloth that were cut away from whatever it was that was being made. The fragments, the cast-offs, the remnant. That's the word. The fragments, the remnant. Gather up the fragments. Gather up the remnant that nothing be lost. You know, here at Liberty Fellowship, I am looking at the remnant. I am looking at the fragments. The mainstream establishment religious institutions and corporations have, for the most part, cast off those of us who are determined to restore liberty into this land. We are oddballs. We don't fit in. They look at us with those blank stares like the deer in the headlights anytime we talk about something that in our hearts we know is important and true as to what is going on in our country. They don't want to hear it. They turn their backs when they see us coming. Don't they? You've never had that happen? Holy cow, I've had that happen all the time. Oh, here comes that Chuck Baldwin. They think we're oddball, weird. They think that we're fringe. They think that we're something on outside of normalcy, and they have all kinds of names for us, and they castigate us in light that is less than becoming. Jesus said, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." I am so glad that while the 501c3 establishment has forsaken us and has cast us aside as fragments, our God has gathered us up, and not one is lost. Amen. Go to the Flathead Valley of Montana and have a great time with all those other fragments there. God is gathering a remnant all over America. He is gathering a remnant. And not just in this country. I'm telling you, the freedom movement around the world is alive and well. There are people all over the globe that God is stirring in their hearts a burden for freedom and Christian liberty. God has not forsaken the remnant. Oh, I got a message over there that you might want to get. There is a remnant where I go into the scripture and talk about this very thing. But Jesus here says to the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. And I think that's what God is doing today. I really do. I think He's gathering up the fragments. He's gathering the remnant. I believe that I truly, and I'm not just speaking hyperbolically, I truly believe that Ichabod is written across the doors of the establishment mainline churches of America. I truly believe that. And the future revival, the future restoration in this land, the spiritual awakening, which I believe is coming. I may not live to see it. It may not happen in my day. But I believe that we are on the front lines of a fresh, new, mighty, spiritual awakening in these United States again, or at least in regions therein, that God is going to bring across this land. And I believe that the remnant that God is gathering now is the precursor to this great awakening that is yet to come. I believe it with all of my heart. Believe it with all my heart. Gather up the fragments that nothing be lost. And then we come to the last part. And that is, now after the feeding of the 5,000, we have the miracle of Jesus walking on the water. After the miracle of the 5,000, verse 15, Jesus perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him king. The magnitude of the miracle, the dramatic fashion of the miracle convinced everybody there this was the Messiah. And they wanted him then to become their king. They did not understand that Jesus had to go to a cross and there bleed and die for the sins of the world. They didn't understand that. So Jesus had to remove himself from them. He went into the mountain alone. And when it was come, his disciples went down under the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark. And Jesus was not come to them. He was still on the mountain all by himself. No doubt that Jesus was watching the ship. He saw what was happening. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. I've been there. I've seen the sea. And I've talked to the locals that make their living on that sea. And they've often spoken of how suddenly the storms can come over the mountains onto the lake, a lake that's probably 6 miles in breadth and maybe 18 miles in length, and how the winds will blow gale-like force without notice, without warning, absolutely no way to read the sky and tell. It just comes violently over the mountains. And for as long as it lasts, if you happen to be on a boat in the middle of that lake, if you survive, it will be only because of the grace of God. Violent storms. The disciples were on a boat. They were a little more than halfway across the lake. 20 or 30 furlongs, somewhere 4 or 5 miles. The gale force winds arose. They knew their lives were in jeopardy. And they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship. And they were afraid. They did not know what this was. The form of a man walking on the water in the midst of a violent storm. They were afraid. And he saith unto them, only the fourth thing he said, it is I. Be not afraid. Everybody's motivated by something different. No two people are motivated by the same things and in the same way. In the book of Jude, there's only one chapter. I think it's verses 22 and 23. Jude says, some having compassion, making a difference. Some moved with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Some people are motivated by fear and dread. Other people are motivated by love. I've always been motivated by love, much more than by fear and dread. Not that fear and dread do not have a legitimate purpose in our hearts. But when I was a little boy, and my sainted mother led me to Jesus, she didn't read me verses about the lake of fire. she read me John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And she told me about the love of God. And my little heart was pulled to the love of my mother and to the love of my God. It was the love of God that brought me to him. My dad, who was in many ways the greatest Christian I've ever known, a converted alcoholic, a man who was delivered from the most horrible and ghastly past, whom God changed in such a remarkable way that he became a beacon of love and of peace and of hope to thousands of people, most of whom were prisoners behind bars in jails and prisons of northern Indiana. My dad would go in as a prison chaplain, and I went with him when I was a little bit older, and I watched him as he ministered to those tough, hardened criminals. And I watched men who were in prison for some of the most violent, heinous crimes imaginable to men. I've seen them after my dad talked with them for 30 or 45 minutes. I've seen them weep like little babies and fall into the arms of a loving and forgiving Heavenly Father. Remarkable man. In our little town that I grew up in, which was very similar in size to the town that we call home here in Kalispell, Dad looked for the best church he could find. And the best church he could find was the word that I know now is the word legalistic church. I didn't know what that meant back in those days. All I knew is when I went to church, I never saw the love at church that I saw at home with mom and dad. It was all judgmentalism, death, destruction. Do right or you die. Rigid rules, regulations. Don't get me wrong. My dad was a firm believer in applying the Board of Education to the seat of knowledge. If I think about some of his spankings to this day, the pain is still there. But here's the thing. Even whenever I was being spanked, I knew my dad loved me. I knew it. It was not wrath and vengeance and retribution. It was love. And I knew it. Then, the summer before my senior year of high school, God calls me into the ministry and my life has changed and the plans that I had for myself were dropped. And now I'm going off to Bible college to prepare for the ministry. And I know this is all the providence of God. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying, but it was a very legalistic college and ministry. And again, there was the harshness and the judgmentalism and the and the rule of force, and you do it because you're told, and there's nothing but rule and regulation. The mark of spirituality was determined by the rule and the regulation. Whether it made sense didn't matter. Whether it was biblical didn't matter. That's the way it was, and that's the way it had to be, and that's the way it always would be. And I was in that for 2 years. Now I'm a little bit older. I'm not a little boy. I'm a young man. I didn't do well. They had in that college what they called a discipline committee. The discipline committee was comprised of the president of the college and then a few of the faculty. And the girls would go to the ladies' version, which would be Mrs. President and her council. And we would go to the men's division. Every Monday we had a chapel service. And right after chapel service on Monday, the discipline committee was in session. So I guess they wanted to put the fear of God in you from the pulpit before you got to the committee room. So you would go out into the hallway after chapel was over, and they would have a list on the bulletin board for the names of the people that had to go to the discipline committee that day. Well, the first few months of my freshman year, I would go look at the list on Monday after chapel. Sometime between November and December of that year, I recognized that there was no need to go look at the list anymore. I just got in line. I was always the first one there. And I never had the DC committee say to me, "What are you doing here? You're not on the list," because I always was. The rule was, if you got over 100 demerits, you were supposed to be expelled. Folks, I got over 100 demerits in the first 2 months. To this day, I don't know why. I just remember one time the president of the college leaning over the desk and saying to me, he said, "Chuck, you have more demerits than anybody in the history of this university, and I'm supposed to throw you out. And God is my witness, I don't know why I'm not, but will you please stop coming to the discipline committee every week?" But see, the problem was there was always these do-good squealers. Oh! They were always on my case. They felt themselves a duty bound to report every little infraction they could find in my life. I finally had to form a college mafia to put a stop to all that nonsense. Maybe that's what we need in America. Who knows? You turn me in one more time, I'm going to punch your lights out. And I got some of the other guys, and a couple of them came from downtown inner city Detroit, and they were part of a motorcycle gang before they got saved. And we became buddies. And I said, "If you don't stop turning me in, Fred is going to kill you." Man, oh man. A legalistic environment will do one of two things to you. It will either make you a robot, or it will make you a rebel. One or the other. There's no middle ground. I became a rebel. I couldn't take it. And to this day, I have no taste for tyranny, either secular or spiritual. So I went, after our second year of school, transferred to what is now known as Liberty University. And the thing that drew me to that institution was the love in the heart of Dr. Jerry Falwell. And though we had serious disagreements later, after I graduated and became a pastor and I began to grow in my understanding of liberty, and we became sort of adversarial in our approach to politics, yet I can honestly say that he was one of the most loving men I've ever known. And I love the way he loved us. And my heart was again drawn to love. Through the years, I've discovered that not everybody loves a man who gets up in the pulpit and tells the truth. That was a shock to me at first. I thought, wow, everybody's going to love this. I'm going to be the most loved person in the world. Wow, what a great calling. I wasn't in the ministry a year. And I was sitting in my office, and when I say office, it used to be the nursery of this abandoned Church of Christ building that we were leasing. And it was the only room that was available, and so that was my office. And I was there by myself, had no staff, and of course, had no help in those days. And this, I'll never forget it. This woman walks in, unannounced, just walks in my office, visibly upset, laced into me with profanity that you would rarely hear from a drunken sailor, and probably that would be an insult to the sailor. She just tore into me, and then she turned on her heels. She had a dress or skirt on, whatever it was. She turned around. She bent over. She raised her dress at me and walked out the door. And I'm sitting there, 24 years old. Wow. What love. I should have known then that was an omen for the future. I thought it was an aberration, but it wasn't. It became part and parcel of everyday life. People would call our house late at night just for us to hear the privilege of them cussing us out. Finally, I wised up, got an unlisted number, got an answer machine. You can ask my kids, what did they hear? Every time the phone rang at our house, let the machine get it. I had a woman that was a member of our church for a while. She told me to my face, she said, my calling from God is to keep you humble. Thank you very much. And boy, she took her job with gusto and enthusiasm. Oh, man. Every day. Finally, I got some of the men together and I said, fellas, I don't know how to say this, but here it is. Here's the bottom line. Either she goes or I go. Take your choice. And there for a couple minutes, I saw them look at each other and go. There's an old song. Who sang it? Dusty Springfield, an old song years ago. What the world need now is love, sweet love. It's the one thing there's just too little of. Boy, never a song was ever truer sung. I've always been drawn to love. I get all of that. Jesus said, "It is I. Be not afraid." Wait a minute. For those who are unprepared to meet God, for those who have rejected the Son of God and have chosen to maintain their sin and their debauchery against God, when they meet Jesus face to face, there will be fear. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews chapter 10. Fearful thing. It is I! When you stand in a courtroom in front of a judge who has the power to take away your life, you know that you have reason to fear. And when the people of the universe stand in front of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords at the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20, and he comes out from behind the bench and says, "It is I," every knee will fall, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and they will do it in abject fear. Angels of heaven will throw them into a devil's hell for all eternity. And there will be fear. It is I. But then he said, "Be not afraid." Oh, man. I don't have to fear him. Because he loves me. He died for me on the cross. He took my sins, past, present, and future. He delivered my soul from hell. Wrote my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Forgave me of all my sin and separated them as far as the east is from the west. He remembers them no more. And he walks up to the 12 and says, "It is I. Don't be afraid, fellas. I love you. You're mine. You're in the palm of my hand. And you see this storm? I created the wind. I created the sea. Don't worry about it." And he took them safely to shore. And my friends, our Lord, who loves us, who holds us in the palm of his hand, is going to take us safely to shore. It is I. Be not afraid. the four things Jesus said on that notable day and night. Oh, no matter how great, how spectacular and dramatic were the miracles it performed, I think what he said was even greater. Let's stand for prayer.